This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, good morning. We are back in our study in Exodus this morning. We're going to be in Exodus chapter number 9 as we continue to see the plagues upon Egypt. We've already seen the first four plagues, and so we're going to resume our study this morning and see some more of the plagues. On the whiteboard over here, I've got the numbers listed, so let's just, for our own sake, let's rehearse the ones we already know. What was the first plague on the people of Egypt?
Was that the blood?
That's right. The Nile turned to blood. And what was the second one? It was related to the Nile River also.
Frogs.
The frogs. That's right. And then what was the third one?
Flies.
Well, that's the fourth one. I'll go ahead and put that one down. That's the flies. What was the one in the middle between the frogs and the flies?
The lice.
That's right. That's right. So we got the Nile turned to blood, the frogs, the lice, the flies, and now we're about to see number 5. So here we are in Exodus chapter number 9. Beginning in verse number 1, it says, "Then the Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh and tell him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me." So the only thing I want to point out here, obviously, this is the same conversation Moses and Pharaoh have been having, but I want to point out the fact that the word Hebrews is specifically used here. We haven't really talked about this, I don't think, in our study in the book of Exodus. We touched on it slightly in the book of Genesis. Why are the people of Israel, why are they known as the Hebrews? Anybody know? Well, if you'll remember back to our study in the book of Genesis, in the genealogy of Abraham, if we go back between Abraham and Shem, who was the father of that whole line coming from Noah, we had a man named Eber, E-B-E-R, and he was one of the descendants of Abraham. So we believe that the Hebrews are the descendants of Eber, and that's where the name comes from. As far as we know, that's the best explanation of why the name Hebrews appears synonymously with the children of Israel. All right, so verse number 2, "For if thou refuse to let them go and wilt hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, and upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain." All right, so here we have the fifth plague, and the fifth plague is a murrain. Now, we don't use that word very often. In fact, I don't think I've ever heard the word used other than in Bible studies for the book of Exodus since I was a boy. Does anybody know what is a murrain? A murrain is an infectious disease that affects animals. And I was doing some reading and studying for this week, and murrain is, there are a variety of different types of very infectious diseases that affect cattle and livestock, particularly in that part of the world. But most of what I read said that this could have been a disease similar to anthrax, which if anthrax hits a herd, it will wipe out the whole herd or flock of whatever kind of animals it is. It may not have been anthrax, may have been something similar to that, but whatever it is, it's going to be potent, as we're about to see here. But notice it said it was upon all those different types of livestock, not just one of them, but all of them. Verse 4, "And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, And there shall nothing die of all that is the children's of Israel. So here again we see Moses is telling Pharaoh there's going to be a boundary line and only those things that belong to the Egyptians are going to be affected. The livestock which belongs to the children of Israel will not be afflicted. And of course, Moses is making the distinction so that it is clear to Pharaoh that this is the direct hand of God. That it's not just a plague that happens to come through. It is a direct act of God. Jerry, you had a question?
You said verse 9?
Yes, sir. No, chapter 9.
Chapter 9.
And verse 4. Yes, sir. Chapter 9, verse 4 of Exodus. Verse number 5 says, "And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land." You know, there have been at least one occasion we've seen where Moses asked Pharaoh, "When do you want the Lord to do this so you know it's the Lord doing it?" This is not one of those occasions. The Lord just said, "This is when I'm going to do it, and now let's see what He does." "And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one." So verse 6, God is right on time, just like He always is right on time. He delivered the very next day, just like Moses had said He was going to do. And notice in verse 6 it says, "And all the cattle of Egypt died." Now, I want to explain what it's saying when it says all the cattle of Egypt died. It is not saying that all of the animals that were alive at the beginning of verse 6 were dead at the end of verse 6. We know that because as we read further down in the chapter, we're going to see the cattle of Egypt afflicted again with another plague. But notice back up in verse number 3, it had said, "The hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, and upon the sheep." So when it says in verse number 6, "And all the cattle of Egypt died," I think we could, without doing injustice to this, we are led to understand this means all the kinds of cattle of Egypt died. So the horses weren't spared, the oxen weren't spared, the sheep weren't spared, the camels weren't spared. All the different kinds of animals in Egypt were afflicted by this disease, this murrain. And these different strands of murrain that are historically noted and recorded in the land of Egypt and the Middle East, they're deadly. And they're extremely contagious. So once an animal gets it, it can wipe out the whole herd. And apparently that's what began happening here. So only those that would have been quickly sequestered or kept away from the others would have survived whatever this disease is, of which all the different types of livestock were afflicted. Not just one, but all of them. Verse 7, "And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." So here we see that Pharaoh, God's beginning to get his attention. We know He's beginning to get Pharaoh's attention because when all of this starts afflicting all the animals throughout the land, Pharaoh sends somebody to go check on the animals that belonged to the Israelites to see if they had been afflicted. Because Moses had said, none of the children of Israel will be afflicted. God's going to put a division between the two. So Pharaoh sent somebody to go check and see if that was the case. So that lets us know God is beginning to get Pharaoh's attention. He's checking to see if, in fact, the children of Israel's cattle were spared while his were not. And so I think we can see that He's beginning to come around to the notion that there may be something to this idea that the God of the Hebrews is actually the one behind all of these things that are going on. because otherwise he might think these were just all sleight of hand magic tricks that Moses and Aaron were doing. But I think it's beginning to sink in that it may be the God of the Hebrews that's behind this. Now, there's an interesting thing to note also while we're talking about this fifth plague, and that is that this murrain, whatever it was, one of the kinds of cattle, livestock that it affected were the oxen themselves, the cattle, the cows. And I mention that because we've talked every week that we've seen God beginning to afflict the people of Egypt. Not only is God afflicting the people of Egypt, and not only is it affecting Pharaoh, but God, the God of the Bible, that is doing direct warfare with the pretend gods of the Egyptians. All of those different plagues we've seen up to this point in some way were an attack upon even the gods and goddesses that the Egyptians worshipped, the ones they trusted for their well-being. Well, this is no different because, as we've already discussed, one of the ways that the Egyptians worshipped the sun god was through those prize cattle that they raised. Now, there were several different types of cows or bulls that they kept up as special prize animals that were used to worship different ones of the gods and goddesses there throughout the land of Egypt. And so I'm going to share just a few of them with you because remember, this is a spiritual battle that's going on as God is discrediting and showing as frauds the Egyptian gods and who they were. So one of those kinds of cattle that they had were the nervous bulls, not nervous as in N-E-R-V-O-U-S, as in they were shaken and always nervous, but M-N-E-R-V-I-S, Minervous bulls. These Minervous bulls were used in the worship of some of the Egyptian gods. And like we talked about before, they would decorate these cattle with putting ribbons all over them and parading them through the streets several times a year. The Minervous bulls were they were the ones that I had mentioned before that were kept and housed in a very special place in the city of On, which is also the city. It's not on our map up here, but it would be in this general location here. It would be the city of Heliopolis, which is the city of the sun. Heli, as in the sun, like heliocentric. Helio means the sun. So the city of Heliopolis was the city of the worship of the sun. It's where the main temple to the worship of the gods of the sun were located. But the Egyptians called it the city of On, O-N. It was the Greeks later on that gave it the name Heliopolis because the Egyptians had worshipped the sun there. But the Egyptians named it On. We actually saw this city when we were in our study in the book of Genesis on Sunday evenings, because if you'll remember, when Joseph became the number two man in all the land of Egypt in the book of Genesis, he married the daughter of the priest of On. And so I'm sure Joseph did not marry her without her converting and believing on the God of the Bible, but nevertheless, that is the same city that we saw in the book of Genesis, because this was the center of worship of the sun, and that's where these Minervous bulls were raised. They were considered the embodiment of the sun god. The significance of the bulls were the horns, because horns are a symbol of power and authority. That's why you also, in the land of Canaan, in the entire Old Testament, whenever you see the worship of Baal, Baal is pictured as a man's body with the head of a bull with the horns. It's really no different than the Greeks, who also were involved in the same kind of worship, but under different names. If you remember from Greek mythology, there is a half man with a man's body with a bull's head from the island of Crete. in Greek mythology, anybody remember what he's called from Greek mythology? The Minotaur, that's right. And so this same God is throughout the ancient world, just with different names from culture to culture. But the Egyptians worshiped the sun god through the raising of these Minervan bulls. And whichever the oldest bull in this line, he would be the actual Minervan bull at the time. Then when he died, they would bury him in one of the special catacombs they had dug there at the city of On, Heliopolis. And the next oldest bull in the line, he would become the honored bull, and he would be the one they would parade out several times a year and worship the sun god that way. Another one of the quote-unquote bulls that represented the sun god in Egypt was the Apis bull. And they did him the same way they did the Minervan bulls. But the Apis bulls were housed in Memphis. And Memphis is on the map here that Brother Kevin did for us. Here's Memphis. Heliopolis would have been just a little bit to the north. But in the city of Memphis is where they had the worship of the Apis bull. And again, the Apis bull was supposed to be symbolic of the worship of one of their gods. It actually came to be related to the worship of the god Osiris. If you remember from what we talked about earlier, the god Osiris is associated with the underworld and resurrection from the dead. He's a phony imitation of Jesus in the ancient religion of Egypt. And so Osiris worship came to be related to the Apis bulls. And when they merged the worship of Osiris and the Apis bull together, the Apis bulls became known as the Serapis bull. But again, it's the worship of their gods through worshiping these bulls. In this case, the Apis bull. There also in ancient Egypt was the worship of a goddess with a cow's head and a woman's body, similar to the Minotaur, but in this case it would be a woman's body with a cow's head on it. And she was believed to be the mother of the Egyptians, specifically the mother of the pharaohs. And there are actually carvings that have been found of the pharaohs who, of course, remember, they were considered gods on earth themselves. But there are carvings that have been found in ancient Egypt, including carvings of Amenhotep II, the one that video we saw Wednesday night says is the most likely candidate to be the pharaoh of the Exodus, the pharaoh we're talking about with all these plagues. There are carvings showing him underneath the udder of this mother goddess cow as though he is a calf suckling from the cow, like a calf would do, showing his subservience, his submission to the goddess cow. And her name, by the way, is Hathor, H-A-T-H-O-R. So again, we see that the use of cattle in the worshiping of their gods and goddesses was prominent with the Egyptians, just like it was with the Canaanites in the land of Canaan, just like it was with the Babylonians, just like it was with the Greeks and with others as well. So the significance of this, as we've said with the previous four plagues, is when God sends this murrain, this infectious disease that strikes all the cattle and all the different kinds of livestock in Egypt, God is saying, listen, those prize cows you have, those prize bulls you have, I'm about to kill them. And God strikes them, and apparently even their prized cattle were not safe from this murrain that God brought upon the land in plague number 5. And yet it says at the end of verse 7, and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. So even after he sent somebody to go see if the cattle in the land of the Israelites, if they were being afflicted, and he received word that they were not being afflicted, Pharaoh knows there's something going on. He had to have at least begun to believe this is the hand of the Israelites' God. But all it did here was make him more determined not to give in to the demands of Moses and Aaron. He just hardened his heart more. He got madder, if you would, but he did not let them go. So now God's going to bring another plague upon them. Look at verse 8. And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. Now, he's supposed to get some handfuls of ashes out of the furnace. The Bible doesn't tell us what furnace this was, but it's very possible that this was one of the furnaces that the children of Israel were using as slaves to make the brick for building the buildings for the Egyptians that they were supposed to be building. They would have to make those bricks of mud and straw that we've already talked about, but then they would place them in a kiln, an oven like this, and cook them, bake them to harden them so they could be used for a building material. So apparently, God tells Moses, reach into that kiln, take out a handful of the ashes from that kiln. Now, what he's about to do is an object lesson, similar to what I've used before in children's church with kids, an object lesson, because if this is one of the kilns that was used to make the bricks by the Israelites for the Egyptians, God's about to turn this around. This kiln that has been used by the Egyptians to force something upon the Israelites is about to be turned full circle, 180 degrees, I should say, and it's about to be used against the Egyptians instead of for the Egyptians. By the way, the ashes would have been dark colored. One of the writers I was reading behind about a week ago said that the ashes might have even been totally black and like charcoal, which would have been a picture of the sin of Pharaoh and the sin of the Egyptians and what they were doing to the children of Israel. And what is about to happen with those ashes is a picture of the results of sin by Pharaoh and the people. So look at verse 9. He said, let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh, and it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So right there in the sight of Pharaoh, when Pharaoh refuses to let him go, even after the murrain on all the cattle, Moses is to throw the ashes up into the air, and the wind will just blow it away. But as it goes throughout the land, all of a sudden, all the people of Egypt throughout the land begin to break out with boils. And it says, a boil breaking forth with blains. That would have been small little blisters all over them. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a really, really bad infected pimple when you were a kid or something like that, but those things get red, beet red. You can even feel the heat coming off them, and they get hard, and boy, that is the sorest thing to touch. But then if they end up becoming an open sore, that's even worse almost. I mean, we read about that in the story of Job in the Bible, and him just sitting in nothing but soft ashes trying to soothe his body. Well, apparently the Egyptians had the boils all over their body, these little blisters of some sort all over themselves from head to toe. And that is a result of Pharaoh's refusal to let the people go. I should go back and say one last thing, I guess, about the fifth plague, which was the murrain. You know, in all the previous four plagues before that, the Egyptian people were uncomfortable because of the plagues. The river turning into blood, the frogs, the lice, the flies. But when number five hit the people of Egypt, that struck their wealth. When your cattle start dying and you're living in that day and time, your cattle are a measure of your wealth. And so when their animals and their livestock are all dying off, that God is now beginning to make war against the people of Egypt as well. And the value of Egypt, the wealth of Egypt begins to diminish quickly. And now here with this sixth, with the sixth plague, these boils, the people are afflicted themselves. Yeah, I guess they, you could say that with the lice and the flies on them and the frogs being everywhere, but now their actual bodies are under attack. God is, remember, trying to deal with Pharaoh, but he's also dealing with all the people of Egypt. Because the Bible tells us God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Even the pagan Egyptians, God desired for them to come to believe on Him. And they're now covered in boils from head to toe. Verse number 10. And they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven, and it became a boil, breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. This is the first time we see that the magicians, they're not even going to come stand there in front of Pharaoh and even come to his court to try to explain what's going on, because they're dealing with their own health problems with these boils all over them. They're in such bad shape, they couldn't even come before Pharaoh. So Pharaoh has to be thinking. It has to be occurring to him that perhaps this is the God of the Israelites whose direct hand is causing all these things. Now even my mighty men, my magicians, my counselors, they can't even come in to give me advice because they're stricken by this as well. So surely all of that has to be running through Pharaoh's mind, and it certainly seems that God is at least beginning to get his attention to the degree that he realizes maybe there is something to this being the God of the Hebrews, not just a coincidence and not just some natural occurrence like it could have been, because there would have been plagues and diseases like this. In fact, during the summer months there in Egypt in ancient times, it would not be unusual for something similar to this to go through the land. And I don't know if it was related directly to the heat or to something else, but for many of the people to break out with these boils on them. But this is obviously not a natural occurrence. It is obviously not a coincidence, because Moses tells him in advance what's going to happen, and it happens just as the Lord has said that it's going to happen. Notice also in the end of verse 10, it said, and upon beast. So again, we know that the fifth plague did not kill all of the livestock, all of the animals, because there were still some around to be stricken by the boils in plague 6. So again, I would just say that when it told us that all of the cattle of Egypt died, back up in verse 6, that means all the kinds of cattle in Egypt died. The horses, the camels, the asses, the oxen, the sheep, all the kinds of animals died, but not every single animal, because we see some of them that are still around to be afflicted by plague number 6. That's a good point. Not only are the gods they worship by name not the gods they thought they were, but Pharaoh isn't either. He's supposed to be their stand-in, their go-between, their mediator between them and the gods, and he's not preventing any of these things from being brought upon them either. That's a good point.
The people on Pharaoh, which works in God's favor, then nothing would. And obviously nothing did.
We see that even in American politics too, when things aren't going well in the economy or some other area of life, the people start turning against whoever's sitting in the Oval Office.
Blame the leadership for gas
prices. And I understand they're going up some more this week too. Verse number 12, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. Here we see all these times Pharaoh has hardened his own heart, and now the Lord hardens his heart too. Pharaoh, in rebellion against God, refused to pay heed to the words of God. And every time he hardened his heart a little more, became a little more resolute in his refusal to obey God, and now God begins to harden his heart too. I know I've said it before, but that is a scary place for any person to come when God begins to harden your heart. The Bible, I believe, teaches clearly that anyone may come to repentance. But here we see a biblical principle at play that there could come a point in anyone's life where they've said no to God enough times that God begins to harden their heart to prevent them from being able to even consider saying yes in the future. Not that he didn't have an opportunity, but that he chose to say no to the opportunity. This is almost worse than not having another opportunity because you drop dead. Like the Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You know, it's one thing to drop dead and you didn't get a second chance or a 20th chance because of that, but to still be walking and not be able to repent and change your mind because God has hardened your heart. In other words, God gave him what he wanted. God didn't force this upon him. God gave it to him because it's what he said he wanted. And God gave it to him. Verse 13. And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand, that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. What is pestilence? What's that? Plagues. Yeah, it's just another word for plagues. We've already seen some plagues, but what God is saying is it's about to get a whole lot worse. Now, before we read the next plague, verse 16 says, and in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. God has Moses tell Pharaoh, I've let you be the Pharaoh this day for this reason, that I might make known to all your people and to all the world my greatness. Now, if another Pharaoh had been in office at the time, like for example, the daughter of Pharaoh, who we believe from the video we saw the other day, historically may have been Queen Hatshepsut, one of the few female pharaohs. If she was the daughter of Pharaoh that brought Moses out of the river and served as a co-pharaoh with her stepson / nephew for you know about 20 years previous to Amenhotep II, she might have been inclined to be lenient and let the people go. But God says, I put you on the throne for this specific time, because I'm going to use you to show everyone my greatness. Now again, God didn't make Pharaoh say no, but God knew Pharaoh would say no. That's the same thing the Bible teaches in Romans chapter 8. God does teach something about predestination, but his predestination always comes after his foreknowledge. That is, his knowledge of what you and I will do with his commands. This Pharaoh, obviously, God knew what his response would be to God's commands. And so he's going to make a point with Pharaoh. By the way, those bowls, before we move on from the bowls to the next plague, one of the other gods of the Egyptians was an Egyptian who had lived as a real man several hundred years before this, but had become deified by the Egyptians. His name was similar to Amenhotep, but his name was Imhotep. And he became known as the father of medicine to the Egyptians, just like Hippocrates is the father of medicine to the Greeks. You know, doctors even today take the Hippocratic Oath, that is, not to do anything that will hurt somebody else in the performance of their duties as a doctor. That's the Hippocratic Oath. It's named after Hippocrates, who is the quote-unquote father of medicine of the Greeks. Well, Imhotep would have been the father of medicine of the ancient Egyptians. And it's interesting that just as with the Greeks and the practice of medicine, so too with the Egyptians and Imhotep was there associated a staff with not one, but two snakes twirled around it and wings at the top of the staff. Now, I'm only mentioning this because, again, we see God doing battle with one of the false gods of the Egyptians, showing that he's no god at all. Because if the Egyptians were protected by Imhotep like they believed they were, they could have prayed to Imhotep all they wanted to, and I'm sure they did during this plague, but he couldn't do anything. He was powerless against the God of the Hebrews. But also I pointed out, because this staff with the two snakes going around it and the wings at the top of it, people are often confused because early in American history, the field of medicine was oftentimes portrayed by that symbol you've seen before of a staff with a single snake around it. But over the years, what's happened in these United States is that somehow or another, the original symbol here for medicine, a staff with one serpent around it, has gotten kind of pushed to the back burner. You don't hardly ever see that anymore. If you pull up any image on the website today associated with medicine, you're going to see this image instead. It has two serpents, wings at the top of the staff as well. That is not a symbol historically associated in our culture with medicine. It's actually associated with Imhotep of the Egyptians. And I don't even remember the Greek associated with that. But it's the staff of Hermes, the messenger of the gods. And Imhotep was famous among the Egyptians for teaching that medicine and magic were to be used together to heal the body. Medicine and magic. It's really nothing different. It's just sorcery is what it was, the use of drugs, which is not a whole lot different than what we've adopted in modern day America, the use of medicine and quote unquote magic. And I say that to say that our medical field today, the way it's practiced in these United States and everywhere around the world, is not the historic type of medical practice, but it is the practice of ancient pagan Egypt, ancient pagan Greece. It is the mixture of medicine and magic. It's occultic, and it all has to do, that's why you see the symbol you see associated with medicine today.
Is that like alchemy? alchemy, or is that something different?
I would say it would be a form of alchemy. Yes, sir. I would definitely agree it would be a part of the practice of alchemy today. And in tonight's Bible study on Freemasonry, we're going to talk a lot about alchemy. So it's interesting that you brought that up, Brother Kevin. This particular symbol with the staff with a single serpent around it is what traditionally was used to identify with Western medicine. But you can read all you want to in all the medical journals and they'll say, we don't really know the origins of this symbol. We know the origins of these symbols from ancient Egypt and ancient Greece. We don't really know where this symbol of a staff with a single serpent on it comes from. But you and I know where it comes from. It comes from the Bible because that's the serpent, the brass serpent on a pole that God told Moses to raise up in the middle of the camp when God sent those serpents to bite the Israelites. And God told Moses to raise up the serpent on the pole, and the people, if they looked to it, God would heal them. In other words, this is your that serpent is symbol of your punishment, but if you'll do what I tell you to do, follow my instructions to receive relief, I'll give you relief. The Bible says it's also a picture of Jesus on the cross. In the book of John, we're told, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? Because He's the cure for our sin. Just as the serpent on the pole was the cure for the Israelites' sin. So there's a difference between this symbol we use in modern medicine today and what used to be used. The one that's being used today goes all the way back to ancient Egypt, Imhotep, and the ancient Greek pagans. But their god, Imhotep, as we see, he was not able to deliver them from all of their bulls. Well, that brings us down to the end of verse 16. And as much as I would love to dive into the next plague, we're out of time for this morning. But I promise you there's more exciting stuff to come next week. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for an opportunity to study your word. Father, may we understand that you are truly the only living God. All these others are just false gods. None can answer. Dear God, help us to turn to you. Help our hearts to be soft and pliable in your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.